As we come to God's Word this morning, it will be to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And before we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I invite you once again to bow with me, please. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this time, as brief as it is, to open your word, to bow our hearts before the authority of your word, to be taught, encouraged, convicted, edified by your word, as your spirit empowers it to do your work within us. I thank you for those gathered here this morning who are attentive to you, attentive to your word, and desirous of being obedient to you. I pray that this passage, as it unfolds, as glorious as it is, Father, I pray it would be clear to us. I pray that it would perhaps expand our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, His excellencies, who He is, Lord Jesus, who You are, and what You have accomplished historically, and what You intend to accomplish in the future, and what You are now doing in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we love you, we praise you. We're delighted that we have time now to study who you are and to once again praise you and worship you as we do so in your name. Amen. We are continuing in our study that we have just begun of the book of Hebrews, which is going to be just a wonderful, wonderful time together. This is our third message, and we're already to verse 3, sort of. But there is so much in the first few verses of chapter 1, and then we'll kind of break loose and cover more information and more text as we go through. But there's just no rushing through these first four verses especially. But this morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In our introduction to Hebrews a few weeks ago, we saw that this is a book of contrasts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. More specifically, it contrasts the fuller, more detailed plan of salvation in the New Testament as contrasted with the somewhat veiled plan of salvation in the Old Testament. But even more specifically, it contrasts the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over everything that was revealed in the Old Testament. His superiority over all prior revelations. His superiority over the Old Testament prophets, the priests, the priesthoods, the sacrifices, the men, even angels. And in fact, his superiority over all of creation. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 and saw the remarkable, truly remarkable economy of words that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to use in explaining God's revelation, that really an explanation that overviews all the way from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of the Revelation. It expands all of that in just two brief verses. This morning, the Holy Spirit inspires the writer of Hebrews to do the same thing with an economy of words with regard to the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've titled this, The Excellencies of Christ. And at this point, some of you might be thinking, Dennis, if the Holy Spirit can say this in three verses, why is it taking you two or three sermons to get through it? Well, the Holy Spirit gave us the overview. It's my responsibility to fill in the gaps. And it's my joy to do so. Actually, what I'm going to share with you this morning really is an overview. We literally could do an entire series on each of these excellencies, because we're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. We will spend eternity proclaiming and worshiping His excellencies. And so this really is a very brief overview, but one that I pray will be helpful and encouraging and most of all worshipful as we go through it together. In fact, rehearsing the excellencies of Christ is the heart of worship, genuine worship. Jesus said, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, according to revealed truth in Scripture. And so we're seeing here in these brief verses the revealed truth, some of the revealed truth with regard to the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will be worshiping together as we go through this. And so follow along, please, as I read. Beginning at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, I'll read the first three verses of the chapter. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we'll stop there. Within those three brief verses, the writer proclaims eight excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take them just one phrase at a time. I was talking to Linda, my wife, about the benefits and the potential drawbacks of having an eight-point sermon. And we decided not to have you bring snacks because this is going to be something of a jet tour through these excellencies of our Lord. Let's begin with verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. The first excellency that the writer of Hebrews brings out, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. And when I talk about revelation, as we saw last week, I'm talking about God's self-disclosure. Things that we couldn't possibly know about an infinite God if the infinite God did not reveal them to us. We call that, of course, divine revelation. The ultimate divine revelation is Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 1 and first part of verse 2 again. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, last week, we saw this in detail. So this week, I simply want to remind you that Jesus did not simply bring another revelation. He is the revelation of God. Yes, He taught things that we didn't know beforehand, but the point of the passage and the point of this excellency is that He is Himself divine revelation, God in human flesh, not just the Son of God, but God the Son, the revealer. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, John says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Literally, He has revealed Him. He has made Him known to us. He is the revelation of God in human flesh. The Father's admonition to the disciples who were with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration and His admonition to us as well in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. That is the command of the ages. Not only for the disciples, but for you and for me as well and for all of humanity. Listen to Jesus. For example, if you want to know who God is, listen to Jesus. If you want to know what it means to know and worship God, listen to Jesus. If you want to know how to be rescued from sin and eternal hell, listen to Jesus. If you want to know how to live a life that honors and pleases God for time and eternity, listen to Jesus. Now, someone might think, well, so Dennis, what you're saying then is that really the red letters of the Bible are the ones that matter most. The words of Jesus, the red letters. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. To listen to Jesus is to listen to and obey all that He has said. All that He said about the accuracy and the authority of the Old Testament. all that he said about the Holy Spirit coming to teach and inspire the writers of the New Testament? All that he said about heaven and hell and holiness and interpersonal relationships, marriage, family, all of it. Listen to Jesus. Because Jesus communicates very clearly through the written Word of God. Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus, the ultimate revelation of God, affirmed all of Scripture and all that it teaches. Listen to God's Word. And as we listen to God's Word, we're listening to the voice of God. And we're listening to Jesus Himself. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Secondly, He is the heir of all things. Verse 2, the second part of verse 2. God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The word translated heir there literally means the one to possess. The one to possess. In common usage, as you and I understand, an heir refers to a family member, let's say a son, who receives all that the father wills to him. He is the heir. Scripture uses it in that sense also. For example, Colossians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Sonship and heirship go hand in hand. However, with regard to Jesus, when the writer says He is heir of all things, the primary emphasis there is on Him coming to possess what is rightfully His. God the Father, of course, did not die and will anything to the Son. All of this, and the point of the passage is, belongs to Jesus Christ. He is its rightful legal heir. He has not received it all yet. But through His incarnation, coming in human flesh, and His suffering, and His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension, and His sitting at the right hand, He is the favored one to receive all that is His anyway. And there a time will come in the future when He returns to literally claim it all. And all of it will ultimately bow the knee and acknowledge that He is, in fact, the rightful heir. He is the Lord, the sovereign one who rules. As we go through the next few verses, we will see why it is that the Father has spoken of God, of Christ, and appointed Him heir of all things, the rightful owner. Let's go to the third excellency. He is the maker of all things. Verse 2 again, through whom also He made the world. The world there refers to the universe, refers to all that exists, not just the planet Earth as we know it. Point is, Jesus made it all. And by virtue of His incarnation and death and resurrection, was acknowledged by the Father as its rightful owner. The word translated made there in your translation might read created, through whom also He created the world. And this is just a technical note. The writer of Hebrews didn't use the technical Greek word for created. He used the more common word that literally means to make. He made all things. And there's really no distinction there. It's just a technical note, as I said, because throughout Scripture, it is clear that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. For example, John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made it all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And there we see another glimpse of His excellencies. They were created not only by Him, but for Him. He is not only the agent of creation, but He is also its goal, its ultimate purpose. All things were created not for us, although we benefit from them, they and we were created to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Excellent One. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the maker of all things. And fourthly, He is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory, verse 3. Radiance is really a word picture. It's a metaphor. And it has been translated in some translations as reflection or brightness. He is the reflection of His glory or the brightness of His glory. However, it's much more than that. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God. He emanates, He exudes, if you will, the glory of God. As commentator Marvin Vincent says, it is the outraying, the shining forth of the divine glory from Christ, exhibiting in Himself the glory and majesty of the divine being. Close quote. He isn't merely reflecting the glory of God. He is the glory of God, and He emanates, He sends forth, He shines forth the glory of God. Just as the sun, S-U-N, radiates heat and light, so also the sun, S-O-N, radiates the glory of God. Radiance, the word translated radiance, also is linked to wonder and awe. As we see the radiance of Christ, the radiance of deity through Him, it brings the response of wonder and awe. In fact, in simple terms, we could translate the idea of this verse, this phrase, He shows how wonderful God is. Or how wonderful God is can be seen in how wonderful Jesus is. I like the translation of the German Common Language Bible, and it says this in the English, "In the Son of God, the glory of God shines forth." He is the radiance of God's glory. Fifthly, He is the exact representation of God's nature. The exact representation of God's nature. That phrase in the English, exact representation, translates a Greek word that was used in classical Greek, this is non-biblical Greek, just classical Greek, of an engraver, one who engraves, also used of one who mints coins. It was used of a graving tool, a die, a stamp, a branding iron, a mark that has been engraved, a mark that has been impressed, or a stamp that has been stamped on coins or seals. You get the idea. Jesus is the exact stamp, the exact representation in His very essence of Jesus, of God the Father. The word was used metaphorically of a person's distinguishing characteristics or character traits that set him or her apart from others. That's your stamp of identity. Jesus was utterly set apart from all others. He was of the divine nature. He the exact representation of God's nature. In the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image, that is literally the icon, that's the Greek word there. He is the icon of the invisible God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And again, John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He has explained Him." And in the words of Jesus Himself, "He who has seen Me has seen whom?" The Father. "Philip, why are you asking Me, show us the Father? Have I been so long with you, Philip? You don't understand yet? When you see Me, you see the Father." Why? Because we could say, I am the exact representation of God and His glory. I am deity in human flesh. I am the image of the invisible God. Sixth, the excellency of Christ as the upholder of all things. The upholder of all things. This is verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. "He upholds all things by the word of His power." This is incredible. This is for us almost incomprehensible. Actually, there's no almost to it. It is incomprehensible in its fullness. There's a similar thought in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. In Him, all things hold together. The word translated upholds literally means to sustain or to carry. You've seen the image of Atlas bent over and carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. That is not a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ upholds, sustains, carries forward all of creation, and he does so by the word of his power. The word of his power. Commentator William Barclay translates this sentence, "It is He who sustains all things by the dynamic power of His Word." Another translation says, "Through His strong Word, He holds the universe together." The idea is that Jesus not only created all things, but He also sustains or carries all things to bring them to their divinely designed designation. He is the creator, the preserver, and the governor of all things. And just as He created them with His word, just as He created all things with a word, so He sustains them all with the word of His power. Is it any wonder that the Father calls Him the rightful heir of all things, appoints Him as the rightful heir of all things? But as wondrous and powerful and incomprehensible as His creative and sustaining work is, this next excellency far surpasses them all. Number 7, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Back to verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. When He had made purification of sins. We'll stop there. When He had made purification of sins. That word translated purification is again a metaphor. It's a word picture. And it's a metaphor for dealing with sin. Literally, having achieved forgiveness for sins or making it possible for sins to be forgiven. What would that have meant to the original Hebrew readers of this book? Of course, when we're doing study, when we're doing what we call exegesis, understanding what the author meant by what he said, we have to consider the original audience. What would that have meant to them to hear the writer say, when Jesus Christ had made purification of sins? Well, their minds would have gone immediately back to the Levitical priesthood. They're Jewish. That's why it's called Hebrews. And their mind would have gone to the priesthood and to the sacrifices by which God ceremonially cleansed believers. However, one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, and we will see it over and over and over again, is that Christ brought a better priesthood, a more excellent priesthood, a superior priesthood than that of Aaron or even Melchizedek of the Old Testament. A better priesthood with a far more excellent sacrifice. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 10, the writer says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And that sitting down signifies that it was complete. His work was finished in terms of making a sacrifice for sins. Jesus offered one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice, one all-sufficient sacrifice for the purpose of purifying defiled sinners who come to Him for cleansing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When he had made purification of sins, when he had provided for the washing of sins, when his blood had provided for you and I to be cleansed of the defilement of sin that is wretched in our own hearts and that was damning us to hell for all eternity, Jesus Christ purified, made provision for our salvation. And then the final excellency, the final one mentioned by the author of Hebrews in this passage, because there are many, many, many more. Verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the excellency of being in the place of highest honor and highest authority. The place of highest honor and highest authority. The phrase there, he sat down, in addition to including the completion of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, sat down also denotes a solemn formal act. Think, for example, on a much, much, much lower plane, a new Supreme Court justice taking the oath, being robed, and sitting down on the court formally. Officially, Jesus Christ was exalted by the Father to the place of highest honor and highest authority. It is a position, the formal act, where he assumed a position of dignity and authority. And I should add, I think you understand, when Scripture speaks, and we'll see it often throughout the book of Hebrews, of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, that in itself is a word picture. The Father does not have a right hand. In Luke 24, it's Jesus himself who said, well, in John 4, he said to the woman at the well that, that if you are, God is spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Luke 24, he said to his disciples, who were frightened to see him after he'd been resurrected, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So all of that to say that God, being a spirit, does not have flesh and bone. What it means for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father is to be promoted to that position of authority and dignity and superiority. And that's where Christ is. When you think of Christ, don't think of him as being seated somewhere. He is constantly interceding. He is constantly ministering. He is constantly doing what only the exalted Son of God can do. But he does it from a position of highest authority and highest honor. That reality is very, very significant. So much so that Paul prayed that you and I would understand it, because it has enormous implications on our spiritual life. Let me give you three examples of that. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19 through to verse 21 of Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that you and I would understand and believe and rest in the enormous truth that Jesus Christ has ascended and been seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says it this way, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? All of these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, it is his divine power that saved you if you're a Christian this morning. It is his divine power that holds you, and it is his divine power that is demonstrated by the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the authority on high, with all of that glory and with all of that honor and with all of that authority. Also, understanding and resting in the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father is the basis of our own eternal security. Let me give you an example of that. This is from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, this is a legal charge that will stick. And the point is, no one's going to do that, because we've been redeemed by the authority of Jesus Christ. But he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. I've mentioned this a number of times before, but it's such an important illustration. You remember when before Peter denied Jesus Christ three times, Jesus said to him, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And what he didn't say, but what he intended, was, and I've given him permission, but I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. So Peter, if he was discerning, would have gone into that time of testing, weak, yes, failing, yes, but with the assurance that even though he failed, even though he was sifted like wheat by Satan himself, Christ had already interceded for him, and that intercession guaranteed the fact that he would be forgiven and restored. Jesus told him all of that up front. And when you're restored, I'm praying for you. And when you're restored, you strengthen your brothers. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the authority on high, the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And that's why you're not going to lose your salvation. Not because you're a super strong Christian, but because if you're a Christian, if you love the Lord, if you sought His forgiveness, He holds on to you and intercedes for you, just like He interceded for Peter. And the outcome is just as sure. And that's not the only illustration. I mean, we could go to John. We could go to John chapter 6. We could go to John chapter 10. And we could see that all who are given to Christ by the Father are raised up on the last day. He doesn't lose any. He specifically says that. I say that as a point of encouragement, because all of that rests on the reality that Jesus Christ is in the place of authority, interceding for us. It also means the very practical, in the sense that understanding who He is and where He is seated helps govern all of our pursuits, all of our perspectives, all of our priorities. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the sense there is since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the whole focus of our Christian life. Not just above in the heavenlies, you know, pie in the sky by and by. If Jesus is there, and Jesus is ministering by His Spirit personally to you as a Christian and to me, and Jesus is actively interceding for us, and He is cleansing us. When we do sin, we are forgiven, we are cleansed. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, John tells us in John 1. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from some of our sins. No, from all of our sins, past, present, and future. See? It's what He's doing. He's cleansing and He's interceding and He's making sure that His children are held fast. And so that knowledge should govern all of, again, our pursuits and our perspectives and our priorities as Christians. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Well, what I want to do in closing, I want to encourage you. First of all, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that, I don't mean if you don't know things about Him. You know things about Him. Virtually everybody knows something about Him. But if you don't know Him, if you don't love Him, if you haven't given your life to Him, if you haven't asked for His forgiveness, if you haven't acknowledged your own sin and fallen on your face, as it were, before His glory and asked for forgiveness, I pray that this will be the day of your salvation. Salvation means to be rescued, to be saved, to be rescued from hell, from damnation, from sin, but most of all rescued from God, because it is God who punishes. It is God's judgment. But if you're a Christian, I encourage you this week, take that outline with you and select one or more of these excellencies and make it part of your prayer time and your devotional time, and worship Him because of His excellencies, and meditate on them, and maybe study them even further in Scripture. It will continue to ignite your love for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your excellencies. And Father, for the plan of salvation, for exalting Your Son to Your right hand and all that that means, much of which we really can't understand because it's inner Trinitarian dynamics. But we do see what You reveal in Scripture, and we know, Lord Jesus, that You are excellent, more excellent than all of creation. You are the Creator, You are the Preserver, You are the Governor of all things, and we worship You as such. We worship You for who You are and for what You have done and the plans that You have for the future. We worship You because You love us and You have sacrificed on our behalf, and because You personally, individually, for each of us, intercede for us so that our salvation is sure. We thank You for those hopes. We thank You for those promises. We thank You for whatever it is You have planned for us today and in the days, weeks, months ahead, as we live our lives each day and seek to do so for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.